Well, please turn with me to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you need a Bible, there are those blue Bibles in front of you. If you need a Bible that's in English, that's easy to understand, maybe you've never had one of those, that's our gift to you. You can keep that blue Bible, and we'll be on page 231 of that today. So you can turn there with us to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I've got a couple of announcements here to make at the top. We have two everyone here type Sundays that we want to try to have in the month of March, okay? Now, of course, every Sunday should be an everyone here Sunday, but let's really make an effort on a couple of Sundays here in March. One being Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, which is in March this year. It's the last Sunday of the month, March 31st. So please make an effort to be here on Lord's Day of Lord's Days. It'll be a great time to celebrate the resurrection of Christ together. And I'm just now realizing this. These are the two Sundays that Jerry's going to be gone this month that I'm saying this. So Jerry's exempt, okay? But everyone else, be here on Easter Sunday and on a week from today, next Sunday. Would really love for you to be here because we're having a special guest speaker. He is Dr. Richard Bargas, the executive director of an organization called the IFCA, IFCA International. And our church is looking at becoming a member church of IFCA International. That does not mean we are joining a denomination. It's a non-denominational association of churches and people. But this would give you the opportunity not only to hear from him, but to meet him and come back Sunday evening for some coffee and dessert as you can ask him some questions and learn more about that group, okay, and what that's all about. And any questions that you have throughout the week, you can send to me and would love to let you know anything that you need to know about that. So that's happening next Sunday. We're also having some new member announcements next Sunday. We're announcing some new members a week from today. And if they're healthy, we'll finally have a couple of baptisms next Sunday, too, of a couple of young believers in Jesus, okay? So next Sunday is going to be a great day. Hope you guys can all be there. But for today, we are looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, and I'm preaching two sermons today. There's a lot in there. I'm testing your commitment to Bible study today. These are all different ways of me saying it's going to be long today, okay? That's it. Letting you know up front, if you want to bail, door's back there. Use the loud one so we can all look at you, okay? 2 Samuel 6 and 7 is where we'll be. So many amazing, wonderful things to see. But first, we'll pray. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you so much for this day that you've made. We thank you for your church. We thank you that you've given us the hope of salvation in Christ, that no one can take away, no one can undo, no one can reverse your grace. But we have this gift from you, salvation, eternal life. And Lord, we ask that today as we examine different aspects of your character and of your program, that we would just be encouraged in the heart, that we would be motivated more to study and to serve and to be committed to you. Lord, we love you and ask that you would use me to preach your word accurately, that though I am a fallen man, that I would not get in the way of your word, but that your word would be made clear to your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so catching up of where we are in the life of David, just very briefly, in 2 Samuel 6, we've gotten to the point where David is now king over all Israel. Last week, Pastor Tyler helped us to understand some of the different dynamics that existed in David's life on his way to the throne, the different relationship issues that he had, and different events that were difficult. But now David is on the throne in Israel. We see that in chapter 5, which we touched on a couple of weeks ago. A united Israel is now under David's authority. And he has resumed his battle with the Philistines. If you were to glance over chapter 5, you see that there are wars and battles with the Philistines, and David just keeps winning. God is blessing David with success in battle over Israel's enemies, the Philistines. David and his crew of men are as dominant as, you could say, the Dallas Cowboys of 30 years ago. Or as dominant as Dallas Cowboys fans think they are today, right? They are just dominant. They're winning every battle. And it's directly because of God's blessing. Well, as we get into chapter 6, if you have a heading in your Bible, like I do, it talks about moving the ark. The ark is now going to come into the picture. And we're not talking about Noah's ark, and we're not talking about another type of ark, like a boat. We're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And so to understand David's seriousness about this movement and David's seriousness about the ark, you have to understand a little bit about what this ark is. The Ark of the Covenant is basically a large chest, like a piece of furniture, a large chest with a top that opens where things can be placed inside. And this chest was designed and ordered by God for Israel. God designed the Ark of the Covenant. He gave very specific details for how it should look. And it was ordered by God that it would be made and placed in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And this ark was a symbol. It wasn't just a piece of furniture like our communion table here or this pulpit. It was a true symbol of God's presence and God's holiness. It signified God. And that could really be understood by the design of it. If we were to make a replica, as our former pastor Lee did, if we were to make a replica of the Ark of the Covenant, you would see on the top that there were a couple of angels, a couple of cherubim, the angels that are associated with the holy throne room of God. They were on top of the ark because God would meet with his people and meet with the priest of Israel through the ark. There's a commentator named John Durham who said this very succinctly: the ark was the supreme post-Sinai symbol of the presence of Yahweh. Post-Sinai. Sinai is where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And if you remember that scene, there was cloud and darkness and thunder and God's voice. It was a very amazing experience of God's presence. Well, the Ark of the Covenant was the supreme post-Sinai symbol of God's presence. And it is revealed in Exodus chapter 25. We're not going to turn there, but in Exodus 25, you can read about the Ark of the Covenant and its design, and how it was to not only go in the tabernacle, but to go in the holiest place in the tabernacle. The Ark was to be kept in the Holy of Holies, which is a section within the tabernacle that could only be accessed by the high priest and only once per year. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God would meet with him. When that would happen, the Day of Atonement, which you can read about in Leviticus 16, Leviticus chapter 16 goes into great detail about that. When the priest would go in there, God would come in the form of a cloud over the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest was commissioned to take the blood of the sacrifice and to come in where that cloud would come on top of the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle the top of the Ark of the Covenant 7 times with blood from the sacrifice. Now that blood that came from goats and bulls, it did not remove sin. The blood of animals could never take away sin. But it was a ceremony that God had prescribed as a commandment for Israel that they had to recognize that because of their sin, someone had to die. Because of their sin, blood had to be shed. There had to be death. And this was all, of course, foreshadowing the death of Jesus Christ. So that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And over the course of time, when it was time for Israel to go to the Promised Land, the Ark of the Covenant went before them into the Promised Land. You can read about that in the book of Joshua. And that's a really amazing picture as you think about the Ark symbolizes the presence of God. So God was going before them into the Promised Land. He was leading his people into the Promised Land. A very amazing thought. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, this is chapter 9. Again, you don't have to turn there. This will be up on the screen. It talks about what was inside of the Ark. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place, the holy of holies. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the holy of holies." Verse 4, "having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which," this is very interesting, "was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant." And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So that's an amazing combination or collection of items from Israel's history. What would you have done with that golden jar of manna? I mean, that would just be really interesting to run through a science lab and to see how none of it matches any of the stuff that we know today. It's just unique. It was bread from heaven. Well, that's what was inside the ark. Now, in Israel's history, as we could see if we flipped back to 1 Samuel, something tragic happened to this ark in that it was stolen by their enemies, the Philistines. The Philistines got a hold of the Ark of the Covenant, and we don't know exactly what they did to it. Now, we can surmise that they weren't treating it rightly. We can surmise that they opened it up and that they took things and that they did things with it. But Israel got it back, as we'll read here this morning. And since then, it's been lost to all but God. We do not know where it is. And no, Harrison Ford cannot help you find it, okay? It is gone. It's been lost. But this is what we know about this Ark of the Covenant. Very, very, very important in Israel's history. And now as we get to this time in David's life, we see that David desired for this Ark to come to the new capital of Israel, Jerusalem. This really shows his seriousness about God, his seriousness about these symbols that God gave them. So let's start reading together in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 6, where we see all the pomp and circumstance surrounding this moving of the Ark. 2 Samuel 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal-Judah and to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals." So you can see it was a big occasion. All the instruments, and don't we know this about David? If there's an event, he's bringing the music. That's just what David did. He was a music man, and so he made sure there was music to go with this very orderly celebration to honor God. And they were honoring God mostly. There's something that happens, even in the text I just read, something going on that is not quite honoring God, but we'll come back to that. But let's keep reading, starting in verse 6, and read about a very interesting event. It says, verse 6, "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." So Uzzah here committed a sin. This guy named Uzzah. And at first blush, as you read through that, seems like Yahweh's being kind of harsh here, doesn't it? What on earth? He's protecting this precious symbol given to Israel that Israel was commanded to have. He's protecting it from crashing on the ground, and God gets angry with him and kills him. How on earth do we make sense of that? Why is God so angry? Well, to take a verse from a parallel account in 1 Chronicles 13:11, it says, "David became angry because the Lord's outburst against Uzzah and called that place Perez Uzzah to this day." So it's very similar to what we just read in verse 8, I believe, where not only was God angry, But now you have David being angry because God was angry. You have anger in response to anger. So let's think through this the way God would have us to consider it. Why would God do this? Well, remember that the ark was a serious symbol that came with serious instructions. Now, we just took communion together, didn't we? And it's a serious symbol with serious instructions, isn't it? It says in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that there are some in Corinth who are taking of communion wrongly, irreverently. And Paul, the apostle, says, that's why some of you are sick and some of you have died. So serious symbols come with serious instructions and serious warnings. Flippancy is just not allowed. Okay, that's the first thing we need to understand. And there's an example of this in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we see something very similar when the ark is brought back from Philistine control and Israel has control of the ark again. It says in 1 Samuel 6, starting in verse 19, he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us?" So this isn't the first time someone had been immediately punished and faced immediate ramifications for irreverence toward the Ark of the Covenant. You see, it wasn't just some optional coffee table in Israel. This Ark of the Covenant was not just a nice decorative piece of furniture that people could do with or do without. This was Yahweh's presence made tangible to Israel. Yahweh's presence materialized to Israel. And he had given them very specific instructions about how this ark was to be transported. This ark wasn't supposed to be transported however they felt like, but in Numbers chapter 4, God made very clear how it was to be moved from one place to another. There was a group of Israelites called the Kohathites. They were from the father, Kohath. Okay, so they were called Kohathites. And these Kohathites were the ones who were tasked with moving the ark of God. And it says in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, that when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. See how serious this has been from the beginning. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, was to be protected, to be covered with certain skins that God described. And the sons of Kohath, who were likely the priests, okay, who they were well-known priests, they were to come in and move the Ark of the Covenant while it was covered. And these are the things in the tent of the meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. It goes on to explain. Verse 17, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Do not let the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites. But do this to them that they may have and that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load. But they shall not go in to see the holy objects even for a moment, or they will die.'" So God takes his presence very, very seriously. He takes the symbols of his presence very, very seriously. And if someone is going to be careless, there is going to be a ramification. If someone is going to disregard the commandment of God, there's going to be consequence because God is that way. He takes things seriously and he means what he says. So now as we put our minds back in 2 Samuel 6, where Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God, it says in verse 6, and took hold of it to keep it from crashing. Well, he shouldn't have even been looking at the ark, let alone touching it. And what's the ark doing on this cart anyway? It says they got a new cart. Well, that's the way the Philistines had transported the ark. The Israelites, God's people, have been not following his commands in Numbers chapter 4, but they've been copying off the methods of their enemies. And see how patient God has been up to this point where They're transporting it on a cart, and they're looking at it, and on they go. And the moment he touched the ark, that was it. The sin of Uzzah was complete, and he faced immediate judgment. God takes his presence very, very seriously. And I don't think there's been any better commentary on this passage than R.C. Sproul, who says in his book, The Holiness of God, that Uzzah's sin was an act of arrogance. It was a sin of presumption. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. Think about that. He assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. That's a good statement. But it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man. The ground brings forth its yield in its season. It obeys the laws of nature that God has established. There is nothing polluted about the ground. And it keeps going. And it says, next, after that, God did not want his holy throne touched by that which was contaminated by evil. That which was in rebellion to him, that which by its ungodly revolt had brought the whole creation to ruin and caused the ground and the sky and the waters of the sea to groan together in travail, waiting for the day of redemption. Now that helps put things in perspective, doesn't it? He assumed that his hand was less polluted than the ground, and he took lightly the presence of the Lord. Well, they were able to move on from this event in due time, and David was able to find jubilee, even though he had this moment of very serious reverence. We just read in verse 11 that for 3 months the ark of the Lord remained in this man's house. We now get to verse 12, and we can see David finding this celebration spirit again. It says, starting in verse 12, "Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God.' David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet." Again, music. And now dancing. It's a celebration, a true celebration. And I hope you can see here how David was just thrilled because he was a man after God's own heart. And to see the presence of Yahweh, this symbolic ark, come to Jerusalem, it absolutely thrilled him. But not all people there were thrilled, and we'll read about that in just a moment. But I want to point out, if you didn't catch it, in verse 14, it gives us an interesting detail about David's clothing, that he was wearing a linen ephod. Now, if you were to do a Bible search to see where that term comes from in the Bible, where it's used in the Bible, you'll see that that term comes with the priest's clothing. The priests in Israel were to wear this linen ephod as a symbol of their priestly status in Israel, being able to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. David's not a priest. David is the king. He's the king of Israel. What is he doing wearing a linen ephod? Well, it's not taken as a violation. We don't see it here presented as a sin. Even though it's something that has no precedent to this point in Scripture, we also don't see God striking him down as he just did Uzzah. And so I think the best conclusion that we can make is that God not only allowed David to wear this, but that God desired that David would wear this as a type, a prefiguring of the coming priestly king, Jesus Christ. The one who comes not only as King of Kings, but comes to us as our great high priest. The one who is both priest and king at the same time. And you can read more about this in Zechariah when we think about how God told us that this was going to happen. Well, here we have a very striking image, a foreshadowing, David the king wearing the priest's linen ephod. But let's jump to verse 16 and see how not all people were excited about such an event. It says in verse 16 that, "Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. and she despised him in her heart. But she didn't stay inside. If you drop down with me to verse 20, it says, when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. Well, isn't she just a ball of encouragement? She looked out the window. She saw her husband, the king, dancing, and then she comes out sarcastically rebuking him. And keep in mind, this is public, in front of people. They didn't go into their kitchen and have this conversation. It was outside of the house. Well, this is where Michal reappears in the story, and this is the last appearance of Michal in the Bible. This is the last time we see Michal featured in the life of David. She didn't understand what David was doing, and she offers this sarcastic rebuke and dishonors him in front of all the people. Now, David replies to her, verses 21 and 22. He holds his own here, and he says, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. In the New Living Translation, verse 22 is put this way. David says, I'm willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I am distinguished. His whole point is that you may think I'm a fool, I may feel like I look like a fool, but my dignity, my respect will be upheld by God because I'm called to celebrate what God is doing. David said his respect will be maintained and that Michal is out of line. John Davis, in his commentary, said, it's interesting to note that the author identified her as Saul's daughter rather than the wife of David. Perhaps her actions and attitude in this situation were more characteristic of her father than of her husband. I'd say that's absolutely true. Twice in that passage, she's called the daughter of Saul, one looking on the outside, not on the heart, one all concerned about appearances and not about faith. Well, verse 23 ends chapter 6 where it says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, there's our third time, had no child to the day of her death. Well, this barrenness either means that David put her away as one of his wives and she never remarried, or that God judged her, and it seems as though God judged her is what's happening here. Not all barrenness is God's judgment. Okay, that needs to be said loud and clear, but in this case, it seems to be the case. Well, what a strange chapter that was. That was quite a short, exciting roller coaster ride we just went on. A very interesting chapter. Well, that leads us to chapter 7, which is one of the most critical chapters of the Bible regarding the program of God. You cannot understand what God is doing in the world without 2 Samuel 7. You cannot have an understanding of who Christ truly is and what Christ is going to do without 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that's my halftime speech to motivate you to keep studying with me, okay? And so let's keep looking at what David does and what God is doing in and through David's life. What we see here is that David desired to honor God now with a house. So let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Okay, so let's pause and reflect on what just happened. David here seems to have a very sweet sentiment. You can just imagine, after all these battles, after the whole issue with Uzzah and the ark has been moved to Jerusalem and the band has quieted down and gone home, that David is just resting at home, perhaps getting a fresh cup of coffee, and he looks out the window and he says, "Oh no, my house is beautiful. I have everything I want." And there is that symbol of the presence of God in a Coleman tent out there with one of the poles, you know, just going off to the side. That is just not good. And you hear that and you think, yeah, that's not good. That God should get a house and his house should have come first, you would think. Well, Nathan comes along, and this is the first appearance of Nathan. He just abruptly shows up in verse 2. Hey, Nathan exists. And Nathan the prophet, he's going to be very important in this story of David's life from this point forward. But he says, yeah, that sounds great. Do what God has put in your heart. But God hadn't put that in his heart. This was just David's idea. And so Nathan gets this message from God. That's verses 4 through 7, where God tells Nathan, yeah, I never asked for that. I never said, build me a nice house. I'm used to this tent. In fact, I don't even need a tent. He doesn't need a house made of cedar like David does. And I find it really interesting, if you look at verse 7 again, that the heart of God's rebuke of David here is that he never said to do this. The heart of God saying no to this is that he never asked for it. And so I think there's some immediate application we can glean from this, that sometimes good intentions can and should be rebuked. And we should probably be really, really busy with the stuff that we know that God has said to do, that we don't have enough room left over to exceed what is written and come up with new stuff. Okay? And I think that's basically what's happening with David, is that Nathan is commissioned here to tell him, God doesn't need that. He never said he needed that or even wanted that. So don't worry about it. But what's absolutely incredible and what is absolutely central to the Bible storyline is that it doesn't stop there. Yahweh continues to speak, and he speaks with a covenant promise toward David. This is so, so important. God flips the script here. David has said in his heart, I'll make God a house. And now God is responding, and he says, no, don't do that. And then he keeps speaking and says, you know what, David? I'm going to build you a house. Now, David's already in this house of cedar. He's got the nice coffee pot, remember? Okay, he's drinking his coffee. He's got everything he wants. He's got rest on all of his sides. What does God mean he's going to build him a house? Well, God has rejected this idea of his own physical house, so that he can say to David, I'm going to build you a metaphorical house. I'm going to build you a dynasty of people, your children and your grandchildren after you. I'm going to build you a kingdom. That's God's message to David. And he lays out his terms in these verses I'm about to read, the verses that Andy read for us at the beginning of the message. God is going to build David a house. And if you wanted more reading on this, you can jot down to the side Psalm 89. So anytime anybody asks you, where is the Davidic covenant in the Bible? Where does God make his oath to David? It's 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. Have that burned into your memory. But you can also check out 1 Chronicles 17 and Jeremiah 33. Those are very important also, and we'll look at some others later. But let's read here in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 8, where God lays out this amazing covenant promise to David. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 8, it says, Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now that is a monumental moment in Israel's history. When you think about the promises that God made to Israel, this one is just as paramount as any other. This is a massive mountaintop prophecy in the Old Testament that we do well to dwell on, which is what I intend to do for the next 15 to 25 minutes. Don't set your watch, though. So first, before we get into the details of this covenant promise, let's see the humble character of God here, considering again the circumstances. The ark of God was outside in a tent, and yet he says to David, I'm going to make you a house. This is humility. Perhaps that's something about God's character you've never really thought about. God's humble. He is all-powerful. He's the creator of all things. He can do whatever he wills to do. And he's humble. Absolutely incredible. The ark gets a tent, but David gets a house. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, put it this way, "Perhaps we glimpse now why Yahweh wants no cedar temple yet. He must make a secure place for Israel first. He will not rest until he gives rest to his people." Can you not see the astounding condescension of our God here? Astounding condescension. That's what this is. And he did tell David, too, from the beginning, he will make him a great name. Now, God is the one with the greatest name. God is the one whose name deserves all praise and glory and honor forevermore. And yet, he promises to David that he will make him a great name, it says in verse 9. And when you think about that, it's really come true, hasn't it? Who doesn't know about David? Who doesn't know about this man that existed 3,000 years ago, 3 millennia ago, David? How ubiquitous and common is David and Goliath? We hear about it all the time. Why does everybody know that story and not everybody know the story of Gideon's fleece, for example? Well, God promised he was going to make David a great name. Why does David get the statue? Is it Michelangelo? Is that right, Jerry? Okay, thank you. My resident art expert. He gets the statue, David does. Why not Samson get a famous statue? David's name will be great. And we are experiencing that now. We're living that now. And he's going to have a very prominent role in that future kingdom of Israel's Messiah. Again, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, how the Messiah is going to come back and rule and reign, and David, his prince, is going to have a very prominent role. God is making him a great name. And if you look at verse 16, we see the crux of the covenant. We see in verse 16 the three aspects of the covenant that are all brought together in one verse. It says, your house, there's number one. Your kingdom, there's number two. They shall endure before me forever. And your throne, there's number three, shall be established forever. House, kingdom, and throne, and all three tied together as God speaks of it here, that David is going to have a great kingdom come from him. And these are the biggest oaths that God has made since the time of Abraham, and we'll revisit that oath too in just a moment. But God here is making this promise with his play on words that this physical house has been rejected for God so that God can give David this metaphorical house, give him this dynasty. And this dynasty will be a dynasty of kings. It will be a dynasty that's made up of a kingdom and a throne. A kingdom meaning that there will be a realm of authority. Not just that David would be king and have no one to rule over, because that wouldn't make you much of a king, but that he would have a realm of authority, that there would be people over whom he and his descendants after him would reign. And there would be a seat from which to rule and reign, this throne that is preserved for the sons of David. And God says this will be forever. Run your eyes back over verse 16 and look how God says forever, multiple times in this covenant. God says forever or everlasting. That means that there's a succession that's going to come from David in fulfillment of this promise that will go on and on. Now, what's fascinating is that this succession is not without interruption. For instance, David was living around 1000 BC, and if you were to time travel to 300 BC, 700 years after the time of David, and you were to go to Israel and say, okay, where's the descendant of David ruling on the throne? Well, you wouldn't be able to find one. You would have a hard time. Because what's getting ready to happen in Israel's history? Well, the kingdom's going to split, and the northern kingdom's going to fall, and the southern kingdom's going to fall, and there won't be kings. And that can be a bit jarring when you just read that God says you're going to have this kingdom forever. Well, let's remember the auspices under which this covenant was made. God made this covenant with David within the context of the old covenant, when God's people were under the law, not under grace, but under the law. And for God to continually, without interruption, bless his people Israel, what did they have to do? They had to keep the law. It's laid out plainly at the end of the law, at the end of Deuteronomy. Do these things and you will be blessed. But if you transgress the law, you will be cursed. So what happens after David? What happens with David? Disobedience enters the picture and gets more and more prominent. And God is not going to bless this nation so long as they disobey the commands of God. That's why there's an interruption. That's why, even though these promises are made, there can't be uninterrupted blessing because they were under law. How could you have uninterrupted blessing from God while under the law if you had a perfect king? The only way that they could keep receiving the blessing of God and sustain this kingdom is if there was a king who was untouched by sin. If there was a king that was totally pure through and through, that disobedience had not touched, then all of God's blessing would rain down upon that king. But Israel did not have access to a perfect king, did they? They had David. They had Solomon. And on it goes. Imperfect men of varying degrees who could not receive the uninterrupted blessing of God because they could not keep the law perfectly. They were fallen men like the rest of us. And God even mentions this. If you look at verses 14 and 15, read this part again where it says, God saying, I will be a father to him, this descendant who will come after David. I'll be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So what's God saying here? There will be stumbling. These kings will stumble. They will sin. They will commit iniquity, but not so as to remove the promise. So if you think of just Solomon, the immediate descendant, the heir to David's throne, who is going to come after David, God is here saying that when he sins, he will be corrected with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. If you read the book of Habakkuk, that prophet is asking God, why are you allowing our enemies to attack us and to get victory over us? And God says, I'm disciplining you with these nations. I'm sending these nations into your life to discipline you, Israel, because of your sin. He's going to discipline them with the strokes of the sons of men. But, verse 15 says, the promise is not going to be broken. The loving kindness will not be removed. You see, King Saul, who came before David, he stumbled so as to fall. He stumbled completely, and God was not with him. Yet for David and his descendants after him, God's promise remains. This covenant is fixed. This loving kindness is locked in. So even though there will be interruption, that is not equivalent to revocation. This covenant can never, will never be revoked. And this promise began in Genesis with promises made to Abraham, as I mentioned. Abraham was given covenant from God concerning land, seed, and blessing. A certain land in the Middle East that was going to be Abram's descendants forever. His progeny that was going to be more numerous than the stars of heaven or the sand of the seashore. And this blessing that was going to come to the whole world through the line of Abraham. Well, we read about that covenant back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, but also Genesis 17. And it says in Genesis 17, starting in verse 6, this is very important, Genesis 17, 6, God tells Abram, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then if we drop down to verse 15, verses 15 and 16, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Verse 16, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. So you see how God is setting this up with this covenant to Abraham, that there will also be kings as a part of this blessing of the seed, the progeny, that there will be, out of all the descendants that are like the sand of the seashore, there will be kings. And then later on in Genesis, in chapter 49, verse 10, it gets more specific where it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now what does that mean? Well, later on in Israel's history, you have not just Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the other sons of Joseph. And they made up, or the other sons of Jacob, and they made up the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, God promises here at the end of Genesis that these kings that were prophesied back in Genesis 17 are going to come from Judah. These kings are going to come from the house of Judah. The scepter shall not leave Judah until Shiloh comes, it says. Well, what's interesting is if you do some genealogy on David, can you guess what tribe he comes from? Judah. And the ultimate son of David who comes, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. See how God is setting up this grand divine story, and he builds on these covenants, and they all fit together? Well, David knew that there was another king coming. God said as much in this covenant promise. But consider Psalm 2, the second psalm out of the 150 psalms, how David spoke of the coming king who was going to put an end to all kings. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. David knew he wasn't writing about himself. He was writing about a king who was to come, a king that's greater than him, a king who would put an end to all earthly kings. And it wasn't just David who spoke of this. It's not like God came along and built on that promise to Abraham by giving David more detail. You have the prophets who come after David who give more and more testimony to this coming king from Judah, this son of David who's going to rule as the perfect king on the face of the earth. Consider Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. This is where we really get into Bible study mode, okay? We're going to hit a lot of passages really fast. Isaiah 2, 2, it says, "Now it will come about that in the last days," so there's where our mind goes, "the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." You ready for that day? It's not happening yet, but it's coming. And central to the world stopping all the wars, central to the peace that will fill the whole earth, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King, the Son of David, who will reign from Jerusalem. It's coming. It's coming. But still, there's more to see. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, this is a great Christmas passage, right? "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This coming king will reign from the throne of David. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse," Jesse, the father of David, "and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." A coming day. There's a coming day where there's a branch from Jesse, the line of David, who's coming, who will rule with perfect righteousness. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, this is Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them.' Then they will live on their own soil." There's coming a day when the king is coming, and it's going to be an amazing gathering of Israel in their land. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. I want you to just feel the weight of this. A lot of scripture I'm putting on you because it's so important. Amos 9, starting in verse 11. "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Are these massive promises to Israel or what? Massive, massive. They will be planted in their land and never again will they be rooted out. So the Old Testament has quite the testimony to this covenant made to David. And this all leads up to the one who comes, born of Mary, who will fulfill the law, not abolish the law, but fulfill the law, and ultimately be the qualified one to serve as the king from David's line and to reign over Israel. It's all leading up to Jesus. All these prophecies lead up to King Jesus. Consider in the New Testament another Christmas passage, Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. It says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called by the Son of the Most High,'" or be called the Son of the Most High. "'And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" So check that out in verses 32 and 33. He's given a house, he's given a throne, he's given a kingdom. It's exactly what was promised to David, isn't it? It's all being given to Jesus, the ultimate son of David. And Jesus knew. Jesus knew he was the ultimate son of David. And so sometimes he would just mess with the Jewish people about this issue. Because he knew, and they were trying to figure it out, they knew there was this ultimate one coming that was prophesied, and they just couldn't quite get it. And so in Mark chapter 12, I love this little interchange. Mark chapter 12, starting in 35, Jesus is in the temple teaching, and he says, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" Isn't that a great question? "And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." They didn't have anything to say. They just enjoyed, keep asking your rhetorical questions because we don't know, right? But Jesus knew. How could David talk about his son and call him Lord? That's because the coming one, the ultimate son of David, the ultimate king of kings, is Lord of lords. He is Yahweh himself in flesh, God in flesh, to rule and reign perfectly. In Acts chapter 2, Peter declares this in his sermon, that Jesus is the promised King of Kings. So there's a reference that you can read later, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. But I want you to catch Revelation 11, 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, as the Apostle John gives us a glimpse of the future and what the Messiah's reign will look like. It says that the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So there's coming a day when all this comes to pass, and Jesus takes his place on David's throne, and he reigns from Jerusalem, and the whole world will know, and the response will be, "The kingdom of the earth has become the Lord's kingdom." And truly on that day, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It will be an amazing sight to see, absolutely amazing. So King Jesus does rule today. It says, in Revelation, Jesus himself said that he overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. He does rule today, but there's coming a day when he will rule on David's throne to fulfill this covenant. And that means that Israel will be preserved, and Israel will one day be restored in their land. And Jesus, their Messiah, will rule over them in power from that throne promised to David. Woo! Isn't that exciting? Can you give me 3 more minutes? All right, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David obviously didn't have all this information, but he understood there were big implications for the future. And I just want to close with this, looking at David's thankfulness. Look at verse 18. After these promise bombs are just dropped on David, 7:18, it says, "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God.'" So David's response is, "Who am I? I'm a baby of the family who smells like sheep." But God didn't count that as being so significant to withhold this promise. That was insignificant in God's eyes. He chose David for this. He chose David's line for this purpose. And catch that last phrase in verse 19. When David says, it's translated in what I preach from, the New American Standard Bible 95. It says, "This is the custom of man, O Lord God." Well, that's actually not a good translation. That's not a good translation of what that means, because the word that's translated custom there in verse 19 is the word Torah. It's the word for law. It comes up all the time in the Old Testament, and every single time it's translated law, except this one. Now, that's kind of fascinating, isn't it? So let me give you three alternative translations, briefly, of 2 Samuel 19b. The ESV translates it this way. These are all good. "This is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." The Legacy Standard Bible says, "This is the law of man, O Lord Yahweh," a more literal translation. The International Standard Version says, "This is the charter for mankind, O Lord God." And I think I may like that one the best. What David is saying here with this last phrase is that this covenant is so fixed, these oaths, these promises that God made are so immovable, so central to God's program, that the means of all of God's blessing for humankind will be through this. You cannot access the blessings of God without this covenant. You cannot be blessed by God. You cannot be united to God. You cannot be reconciled to your Creator without this covenant. The Son that comes from David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who gets the house, the kingdom, and the throne to rule and reign perfectly. God is going to be faithful to fulfill this promise in and through His Christ Jesus, and you can access those blessings today by believing in Him, by being united to Him by faith today. And we'll close with verses 20 and 21, where David says again, "What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know." God is committed to this covenant. He has bound Himself to this covenant. And the question that remains for you is, what have you done with the Son of David? Are you in or are you out? Are you experiencing the blessings yet? You can, by embracing King Jesus. Let's pray. God, You are so good. And as it pertains to our salvation, we can say with David, "Who are we? Who are we that You would save us? Who are we that You would give us a future and a hope and assurance and peace and rest?" We are insignificant, but You, God, have chosen to save us in Christ. And we thank You for this salvation that we have by grace alone. And we ask that You would help us to continue to see the importance of Your covenant promises, that You would be high and lifted up and honored in our lives, that we would make much of You with each breath that You give. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.